Okay, we're going to start with going through Romans chapter 8 now. We'll make a little bit of progress, but as we move forward in Romans chapter 8, I keep wanting to make sure we understand the context. We're in the context with the spiritual life. So as we see with the long version of verse 1 in Romans 8:1, the issue is walking by means of the flesh or walking by means of the Holy Spirit. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is that you'll encounter many Christian teachers who don't see this. When I look at this, it's so easy. But if you have a different perspective on the word, if you don't have a consistent literal interpretation, if you don't see a difference between the church and Israel, and if you don't understand the purpose of history, those are foundations for dispensational theology. So with those assumptions, those propositions, those beliefs, it may be difficult to understand that we're talking about the spiritual life, walking by the flesh, the sin nature, or walking by the Holy Spirit. So these people that don't see that, they want to emphasize sometimes that the believer has a less effective sin nature and that the Holy Spirit automatically makes the believer a better person. But we know that, just read the book of Colossians or the churches in Revelation chapters 1 and 2. There are serious problems caused by sin natures of believers. I remember a theme saying once, he said, some of the worst people in the world are believers. Some of the best people in the world are believers, because we have sin natures. And sometimes we're the worst people are believers, because they know, some of them, that they have eternal security. So they just go wild. But they don't understand. They will have divine discipline, and that divine discipline can result in the sin unto death. If you're no longer effective in the spiritual life, then God can call you home. Context, context, context. What's the context? Again, here's Herman's outline of Romans, a visual illustration. So it's easy. You have God's relationship with man, chapters 1 through 11, which includes the gospel for the unbeliever, chapters 1 through 4. Then you have the transition chapter, chapter 5, and then the gospel for the believer, chapters 6 through 11. But actually, it's concentrated on 6 through 8, and then you have talk about Israel on 9 through 11. And then you have man's relationship with man, chapters 12 through 16. So we're right now in chapter 8, and this is that the context is the believer, the gospel for believer. The early chapters of Romans argue for the need for salvation and the solution by faith in Jesus Christ. The middle chapters, in chapters 6 through 8 in particular, are the good news or the gospel for the believer. Chapter 5 is a transition to the Christian life. And that chapter 5 summarizes, right at the beginning, summarizes the conclusion of the gospel to the unbeliever presented in chapters 1 through 4. Once a person believes in Jesus, the Messiah, they are saved. Paul calls this justification. And remember, Christ means Messiah. Just a detour here, something I wanted to let Herman say. You were right. Whenever Herman used to use there, transcript, I'd correct it to he or she. Well, now I find that Herman was actually correct, and I was wrong. Here's a quote from grammar.com. The use of the singular pronoun there to refer to a single person has evolved over time as language adapts to meet the needs of communication. This usage, although grammatically unconventional, has gained acceptance in contemporary English. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Having been justified, Paul uses this to transition from a confirmed doctrine of salvation to the foundation for the Christian life. So, having been justified, we don't have to go back and try and be saved. We don't have to grab and hold and claw our way to salvation or justification. We have that. That's a aorist passive participle. Aorist. It's a done deal. So many people today are worried that, well, you have to do so many good deeds to prove you're saved. Or those that say, well, if there's something called a mortal sin, if you commit that, you're unsaved. There's nothing in the Bible about being unsaved. Once saved, always saved. Also, remember 5:1, I'm going to a textual thing here, is as the verse in which textual issue would suggest a subjunctive, let us have peace, instead of we have peace. But the internal evidence forces us to accept an alternately supported textual variant. We continue to have peace, present active indicative. Similar reasoning is used in Romans 8:1, and that's what we've here. But not by, and the problem is many commentators just use the short version, and they lose sight of the believer's battle in spiritual life, walk by the sin nature, or walk by the Holy Spirit. So their theology, the people that want to say that this is about the believer versus the unbeliever, their theology depends on the shorter version of the text. So we go with the longer version, which seems to be in the context of this chapter 6 through 8. So Paul delves into the reasons the sin nature should not be allowed to dominate their lives of those who have been justified. As believers, the old man is dead and we now live in the new man. We are to avoid sin. Yes, we still have a sin nature, but we have a choice to not sin. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? The obvious observation is that we have died to sin, being separated from the domination of the sin nature. So there are two perspectives on death. There is a separation. We have spiritual death, separated from God, and we have sin in other aspects, which as a separation, it can also mean a lack of function. In the spiritual life, we either function under the guidance and leadership of the Holy Spirit, or the domination of, we allow the sin nature to dominate us. So we have a choice to live in either the sin nature or the Holy Spirit. Choice. I keep talking about choice because that's what we believe in. There are some people who believe we have no choice, but that leads down a dark trail. But the Bible is written from the perspective that we do have choice. Everywhere in the Bible, choice. What will you choose? So chapter 7 deals with the Mosaic law. And 7:4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him, Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. In order that we might bear fruit for God. In chapter 6, we are no longer to sin, to allow the sin nature to reign in our lives. In chapter 7, the Mosaic law is no longer the standard of the Christian spiritual life. The gem in this verse is now the purpose in our lives. In order that indicates purpose, that we might bear fruit. And that might bear fruit is one word in the Greek. It comes from the word to bear fruit. Interesting. We don't have, we fruit. Fruited, I don't know that we have a verb that really explains that, but so we say might bear fruit. It's in the subjunctive. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. Choice. I'm going to say that word I don't know how many times this lesson, because it depends on what you choose. But there's something interesting about the law. What's the greatest commandment of the Mosaic law? And I found this fascinating from my perspective, at least. Matthew 22:34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Jews, they were constantly trying to trip up Jesus or get him to say different things. So all that Jesus does is quote the scriptures. He understands the scriptures better than anybody else. At 12 years old, he amazed the lawyers and the experts of the law. The Pharisees were, I guess some people call them the conservatives. They believed there was a resurrection. The Sadducees were the liberals and did not believe in a resurrection. But in spite of their differences, they worked together in the Sanhedrin to govern, more likely to control, the Jews. Continuing in Matthew chapter 22, verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, there's a red flag. A lawyer asked him a question, testing him. Testing. From the root of the word for Satan, used by Satan when he tested Jesus in the wilderness. Same te but testing. Matthew 22:36. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? It's a loaded question, said by a lawyer. We know those lawyers can be tricky. Matthew 22:37. And he said to him, you shall love, as Jesus responding to him. And he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and the foremost commandment. The second is like it, from Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And sometimes you read something over and over and over again, and then you look at it for the nth time, and you say, oh, wow, look at this, look at this. I got to tell somebody, look at this, look at this. On the law and the prophets depend on love. Jesus said that, love. Let's go back and look at that. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love your neighbor. Love. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures. Because the law, we're talking about the Torah. And the prophets, they're talking about the rest of the scripture. Sometimes they say they use the law and the prophets. Sometimes they say the law, the prophets, and the writings. Because there's th that's what the what they call the scriptures. Sometimes they call it the Tanakh, TNK, Torah, N Naviim for the prophets, and the K for Ketuvim, the writings. So, but on the whole law, and the prophets, love. Now listen to what Paul says in Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. As we read, the law depends upon love. Jesus emphasizes that. John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So Jesus expresses the epitome of his love by going to the cross, taking our sins upon him, being judged by God. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The point of the new commandment is that the Christians love one another, not just neighbors. As a side note, understand that the Holy Spirit was not given as an indwelling in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit does not appear as part of the believer's spiritual life in the Old Testament. It is given not in, but on specific believers to enable them to perform specific tasks. In most cases, it was a temporary endowment or given and infused. That's I know that theme used that word a lot, so I use that also. But it really means it was a temporary gift, infused, but it was temporary. It could be taken away, and it was for a specific purpose, not for the spiritual life. I find that interesting. What we have in the dispensation of the church is way beyond what Moses and David and other believers in the Old Testament have. We have something they did not have. They was way beyond that. We have the indwelling. So instead of the Shekinah glory, the second person of the Trinity residing, as it were, in the Holy of Holies in the temple, we now have a temple provided by the Holy Spirit in which Jesus Christ has fellowship with us. And I don't know that we've got anywhere a good lesson on that. That's something that maybe in the future, this temple that we have in our souls. Yet how many Christians totally depend upon the Holy Spirit or even know the power of the Holy Spirit available to us today? So even though the Mosaic Law does not apply to Christians, there are principles that apply. By faith dependence on the Holy Spirit, believers produce love and as a result fulfill the intent of the law. If the law depends on or hangs on the love, and we know that apart from the Holy Spirit, you can't produce that love. But we can when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, the sin nature, but through love serve one another. That's fulfilling the commandment of Jesus. Galatians 5:14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We can fulfill the intent of the law. Paul says that. He's quoting the same passage in the Old Testament that Jesus quoted. Jesus said that. But that love comes as a choice. The choice is to depend on the Holy Spirit, faith. So we have to, which will we depend on, the sin nature or God the Holy Spirit? Galatians 5:15. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. By the Spirit, so one, the one word in the instrumental, by means of the Spirit. Galatians 5:17 and following. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Remember, flesh is a synonym for sin nature. For these are in opposition one to another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Note the contrast. There's no middle ground. Sin nature, Holy Spirit, choice. You are either led by the Spirit by your own choice, or you're led by the sin nature, flesh, choice. You getting tired of the word choice? I'll keep on saying it. It's your choice. You have to make a decision. Galatians 5:19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We'll talk about inheritance in a future lesson. Paul turns up the contrast. The deeds of the flesh, the sin nature, are contrasted against the fruit of the Spirit. Two absolutes, no middle ground. These are principles from the Mosaic Law that apply in the Christian life. Paul says so. And so there are things, there are principles in the Old Testament that do apply. The Mosaic Law as written is not applicable directly to us, but there are principles embodied or woven through the Mosaic Law that do. And Paul brings those out so we know these are from the Old Testament, and things like these are obviously sin. But Roman Galatians 5:22. But the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Galatians was written by Paul on his first missionary journey before Romans was written. In some respects, it's a more compact version of Romans, but with a different audience and a different perspective. But the topics are similar, addressing the walk of the Christian life. This fruit of the Holy Spirit is new to the dispensation of the church. The filling of the Holy Spirit was not given in the Old Testament. A word on faith. We do not employ blind faith. There must be an object for faith. Remember doubting Thomas? John 20, chapter 20, verse 24 and following. The apostles are in the upper room, or in a room, and then Jesus comes in, and they have presented themselves to them, except for Thomas wasn't there. Now Thomas, but one of the 12, called Thomas, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my fingers in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who do not see and yet believed." In the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, Indiana Jones says he is using blind faith in one of his challenges. However, he was not blind. He was guided by notes in a book that had led him to his destination. It had been true up to that point. It had been written down. He believed it. It had been right so far. He believed in that book. So too, we believe in the book. Our faith is not blind. We do not have to see physically to believe. We have information that we use for our belief. Michael Rydelnik, a Jew, also a PhD and a Bible teacher, a Messianic Jew, believed because he studied the Bible. Let me read from his book, The Messianic Hope. Let's see, in which he gives his testimony. It's a wonderful testimony, and it takes you from an unbeliever to a believer by studying the Bible. Many people have done that. I told you a guy that I knew in college. He studied, and then he believed. So Michael Rydelnik was an Orthodox Jew who believed in a coming Messiah, but he did not accept that Jesus was the Messiah until he studied the Scriptures. So let me read. I put it down there. It's a lengthy a little bit, but it's in his book. He says, "A Personal Perspective." For the purpose of full disclosure, I need to reveal why this subject is so significant to me, the Messianic hope. Messianic prophecy was the means God used to bring me to faith in Jesus the Messiah. My parents were Holocaust survivors who raised me in a traditional Jewish home. We were Orthodox in our Jewish beliefs and practices, and as such, I did believe in the future coming of a personal Messiah. Even so, it was not a central issue of my life. However, that changed when my mother announced that she believed in Jesus. This led to my father divorcing her and a radical shift in my life. I decided to study the messianic prophecies of the Hebrew Bible and to prove my mother wrong in attributing their fulfillment to Jesus of Nazareth. Although I was initially quite confident of my opinion, in time I was surprised to see that there was far more credibility to the messiahship of Jesus than I had anticipated. After dealing with my fears of ostracism from the Jewish community, based upon my new conviction that the Scriptures foretold a suffering Messiah would be rejected by his own people and provide forgiveness through his death and resurrection, I put my trust in Jesus as Messiah and Lord. I became convinced, and remain so, that my faith in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, who fulfilled the predictions of the Hebrew Bible, is an intrinsically Jewish faith. I would never have made this decision apart from studying Messianic prophecy. In fact, apart from Messianic prediction and fulfillment, Jesus could not be identified as the Messiah of Israel. And if not then he could not be the Messiah of the world. It is for this reason, joined with my commitment to exegetical accuracy, that I believe it is essential to understand the Hebrew Bible as Messianic. And we know of the effect of Isaiah 53 on many, many Jews, and some Jews that have started to read Matthew and John understand, well, I didn't know Jesus was a Jew. He was a, and these are my people that he's talking about. So the issue is, once exposed to the truth, people begin to wake up and well, that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. Okay, let's start on Romans chapter 8 here. We got a little bit of time, or we got plenty of time. Don't know how many pages. I'll probably get through all. We might end up early here. We'll see. There's two versions of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We've been through this, and this is kind of a review to a certain extent. The New American Standard says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that makes it sound like we're talking about salvation. Romans 8:1, the corrected version, translation. Therefore, there is now no punishment, discipline, katakrima, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Ha! Now the rest of the story. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit, the long version. And as a reminder, there are two versions we dealt with in this verse. The first issue was the textual issue. The long version includes the phrase, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is supported by some of the manuscripts, while the shorter version without the phrase is supported by others. So you have to make a decision. Which ones are you going to follow? The context, as I have tried to emphasize in the first part of this lesson, is the spiritual life of the believer, not the fact of eternal security or assurance, which eternal security isn't indeed part of chapter 8, but the flow of the context is the believer's life in the Spirit. Getting this wrong leads to a theology that downplays the believer's need to depend upon the Spirit in the life. The second issue is that word condemnation. It's the difference in the Greek between krima and katakrima. The first is condemnation or judgment. The second is the result of that judgment, punishment or divine discipline. And I've gone to different books, and that's what it says. There's one that I don't have. There's a book called Bible Studies by Otto Deissmann that he was a early, well, I guess, late 1800s, early 1900s, maybe, student of Greek. And he understood this as punishment. We see this in, what's that, Bauer Arndt Gingrich, the lexicon says that as well. And I think that other books have said the same thing. And why they say condemnation? Aha, because they use the short version. And they're looking at going back to the salvation of the believer. But what Paul is actually saying is, yes, the believers who walk according to the sin nature or the Holy Spirit. That's the important part. He's introducing us to that. So in Paul, in chapter 7, Paul lamented his life outside of the Holy Spirit. The sin nature leads us into areas we do not want to be in, which can result in divine discipline. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So we pay attention to the word death. Remember, there are seven different kinds of death, seven categories. And we always, when you see the word, you have to stop. Which one are we talking about? It's just like the word baptism. It's not always water baptism we're talking about. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and some people get that mixed up. There's like I say, there's several different baptisms. Which one you have to stop? Which one am I looking at? So you might have a little checklist. Okay, death. Oh, we're talking about out of fellowship here. So this is not spiritual death that leads to eternal residence in the lake of fire. No, this is the operational death. Without the Spirit, the believer cannot fulfill the law of Christ, the code of conduct, love. Law. Oh, oops. The law of sin and death refers to the old man. The new law, which elsewhere is called the law of Christ, but is here called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, breaks the domination of the sin nature over the believer. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. God did it, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Law could not do. Here is the verse that documents the law in itself did not have the power to allow us to comply with the law. And of course, this brings up questions. I don't necessarily have all the answers. But this brings up the question, they didn't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. They didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the filling of the Holy Spirit. So then the question is, how could they please God? We know that there are the faith heroes that was by faith. But for us, we have to have the Holy Spirit. What did they have in the Old Testament? I don't know. I don't have the answers. But I'm not dealing with that here. I'm dealing with the focus on us Christians, what we have. And the focus is on the superabundance of spiritual blessings we have. We have tremendous assets. We've seen that in answers to prayer. We go great to directly to God the Father in the name of Jesus. We can sign, as it were, we can use his credit card. We can go to God the Father as a child of God in Jesus' name. Because of Jesus, we can go to God the Father. So we have this intimate relationship. And as I say over and over again, we want to build up this intimate relationship, become familiar with prayer, to God the Father, to claiming promises, to walking by faith. Dependence on the Holy Spirit, who takes us to Jesus Christ, that fellowship with Him through the Word, and then to God the Father. We have tremendous, tremendous assets. But I emphasize God did. We must never forget that God provided salvation. He had to do it through sinless Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. God did it. He condemned sin in the flesh. And again, that they said condemned. The word condemned here is the word of, is the verb form of this of the katakrima in verse 8:1. Here's katakrina, the verb. It's not the judgment, but the punishment resultant from the judgment. Jesus received the punishment for all the sins of the world. The sins were judged, but he received that punishment, that separation, the spiritual death. He took that on himself. Offering for sin, the English translation makes it sound like there's a word related to the Levitical offerings. It's just a preposition that means concerning. Now, it can mean on behalf when used with the genitive, as here. So you can say, okay, we can understand that, but it may lead you to think that there's a word for offering here, and it's not. Where did I say that? Where is offering? Yeah, offering. But it's not. Romans 8:4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Ooh. So the requirement, the intent of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Uh-oh, requirement. That's not the word in the Greek. The word is righteousness. They may interpret that to mean requirement because that, in a sense, is. But it's the word righteousness. While the word requirement may impart the intent of the verse, the word is righteousness. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. We produce righteousness when we are walking in accordance with the Holy Spirit. And you say, how is it possible that an imperfect me can produce divine righteousness? Well, because it's not me, it's God the Holy Spirit working through me, empowering me. It's not, we're not robots controlled by God, that we're not a puppet. We choose, again, we choose. And because of that choice, we are empowered by God the Holy Spirit to produce righteousness, which fulfills the intent of the law. Righteousness. When does this happen? Now, when we are, sometimes I think that it's not when we are controlled by the flesh or the sin nature. It happens when we walk according to kata, the Holy Spirit. The walking phrase is repeated from verse 1. This is important. There are two kinds of walking in the Christian life, according to the flesh and according to the spirit. Two choices, only two choices. Choice. I'm saying that word over and over again because it's up to you. Romans 8:5, following, I just read this because we're going to get into this next week, perhaps, unless I go back and talk with other perspectives about the first four verses. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Starts here. This is where everything starts. Your mind, your thought. That's why it says bring all thoughts into captivity for Jesus Christ. Thought, thinking. Romans 8:6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life. We need to look at that, life. We talk about that when we talk about the gospel. Jesus Christ takes care of sin as part of the barrier between God and man, but there's still the barrier of life and righteousness, and we obtain those by imputation when we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, life and righteousness, and we see both of those here in Romans. When we talk about, I believe this word life is all through Romans chapter 8, and that life is not, it's a continuation in a sense of eternal life. We're given eternal life at the point of salvation. And so we start that journey in our lives on earth in time. And by walking by faith, mind set on the Spirit, we have this spiritual life, a life of spiritual blessings. Romans 8:7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But from Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So we know that when we approach God, God comes to us. But we have to choose. We have to choose. God is tapping his foot, wanting to give us so many things, to pour out his blessings on us, tapping his feet, waiting. Come on, come on, come on. Just trust me. So let's trust God. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your so many blessings, so many things we have in the Christian life. Help us to realize what we have and how to use those, how to pray for things that are needed, to pray for children that leave home and discover a hostile world out there. Pray that for our leaders, the hostile world is attacking them. Pray for peace in our time. We pray for our leaders that we might have peace in our time. But we know, we understand that as we get closer and closer to the tribulation, that things will start to fall apart just as they are. But we ask for guidance, ask for information, that we might apply them to our life, that we might have peace in our own souls. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Ask your blessing on the word, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.